been studying and talking about three spirits. Three spirits. And it's been an engaging time of looking at what I consider to be three of the most influential spiritual influences in the culture that we live in today that shapes our culture and establishes our times. It's called zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the times that we live in. And these three spirits have had the greatest influence on our culture, on the way that we think as a global economy, as a global community, not just an individual person. And it is very prevalent and evident in the church. I believe that the culture cannot have spiritual activity of that magnitude unless it has first impacted and infected the church. That we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. So what happens in the earth and the world is indicative of what's happening in the church. Not the church building, but the church universal, the church community, the community of faith, the community of believers. That as the church has both wheat and tares sown into it, so does our global community. And so it impacts the world around us. That if the world around us is to have any flavor, it is because the church is being salt. If the world around us is bland and flavorless, it's because the church is not being salt, or the church has lost its savor. And so much of what transpires in the culture is a response of what has transpired in the church. And so these three spirits that we've been talking about, they not only find their tentacles and their arms stretched into the global community, they also find their tentacles and their influences and their arms stretched into the church at large. And so that's why preaching this in the church is critical, because if the church heals, if the church changes, if the church is convicted to change internally, we then become the preservers of the culture and see the change in the culture at large. And so that's the first reason, is to weed out the leaven from within the house of God. To weed out the leaven from within the house of God. And the second issue is to inform the house of God what will be in these last days, what the last days look like. That the words we've been teaching, the passages we've been looking at predominantly are eschatological passages. These are passages that deal with end times. And it talks about what the end times will look like and what the world will look like at the end of the age. And so when we look at these prophetic and even apocalyptic passages in Revelation and here in Jude, as we look at them, we start to see these spirits, these spiritual influences and characteristics bubbling to the top, and they shape the whole landscape of how we see the world around us. And so that's why these spirits have been so critical and so important. It informs us of what the end of time and what the end of the age will bring and what it looks like. Now, by no means do we do an exhaustive job on eschatology, on the end times. That's not our intent at all. But to highlight these spiritual influences and to highlight the impact they have for the church. Third reason why we preach this is not just so that we might correct the infection of these spirits in the church so that the world can be impacted by our change, nor do we preach it only to inform the church of what happens in the end of time. But thirdly, we preach it because it has personal implications to our individual lives. That we as individual believers, as families, as marriages, as individuals, we are impacted by these spirits. There are so many people in the church that have these negative, these sadistic and demonic influences as a part of their everyday life. That we're struggling with Jezebels in our own home. And we have Balaams in our own school systems. And we have Cains in our own worship services. And so looking at how this impacts us individually is critical so that we can see what God would have us adjust, change, and be delivered from in the aspect of these spirits. Now, I want to say, by way of just reminding us so that we are all on the same page, that These are not play spirits. These are not play influences. These are not cute. They are not to be taken trivially. They are to be taken seriously. The temptation to take these spiritual characteristics we've been sharing about in the last five Sundays, in the last five sessions, I should say, we've had together, the temptation to take them casually is evidence of their activity. Amen. It is to cause us to see the spiritual activity as something that is not really significant or important, or to breeze by it in a cavalier capacity. And when we do that, it grabs a hold of us. We've been talking about things like lust and things like greed and things like pride and manipulation and control. We've been talking about these kinds of deep issues and deep-rooted concerns. And the thing about each one of those that I've mentioned, pride, lust, greed, manipulation, control, the thing about all of them is that they all mask themselves. They all hide themselves. You don't know that you have them until they start causing negative consequences and negative results to take place in our life. Because pride, for example, is one of the hardest things to see in the mirror. It's the hardest thing to see in the mirror. Greed is a hard thing to see in the mirror. Lust, we don't see it until the snake has bitten us. And when the snake has bitten us, then we see lust for what it is. Many of us don't even know what we're lusting after. And so when you look at the evidences of these spirits, it begs us to give attention to their seriousness. Are you guys understanding this? So we've talked about Jezebel, and we've talked about Balaam. In the last session we had together, we started talking about Cain. About Cain, these three. I want you to find Jude in your Bibles. And let's begin at verse 8. There's only one chapter in Jude. So verse 8 of Jude says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." This is that they delve into spiritual matters as well as spiritual complaint without understanding spiritual weight. And so it says that they speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, verse 9, he disputed about the body of Moses, but did not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It bothers me to no end the people who take it upon themselves to rebuke the devil. There is no passage in the entire scripture, in the whole of the Bible, where an individual rebuked Satan. No passage whatsoever. The times that Satan has been rebuked, he has always been rebuked by the Lord. That the person would say, "The Lord rebuke you." It says it in Zechariah, says it here in Jude. "The Lord rebuke you," because it recognizes the human weakness of our own makeup. And we understand the weight of a spirit and the weakness of a person. You cannot fight a spirit with personal natural weapons. You have to fight a spirit with the spirit and not go in your own strength. And so this recognition that God is the rebuker, that God is the strong arm, he's the champion, he's the victor, he is the king, right? He rebukes the enemy. And it removes from us this idea of pride that we do that in our own strength. And so it says, "But these," verse 10, "speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." This verse deals with people who operate in spiritual matters and in spiritual areas and dimensions and arenas. It says that if you're going to operate in spiritual areas, that you should have knowledge of spiritual things. Now, before we go any further, many of us feel like this is not for me, right? Because this is for preachers and pastors and worship leaders, and this is not for me. How many of you have ever prayed? Raise your hand. You've ever prayed? That's 100% of us, right? If you have ever prayed, you have operated in a spiritual realm. Prayer is not cute. Prayer is not just coming to God and saying, now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord. Prayer is significant warfare in the spiritual area. And every time you open your mouth to speak into another dimension, are you hearing me? That's what prayer is. It is speaking into another dimension. When atheists see believers pray, they laugh because they say, nobody's listening. You're talking to yourself. That's because they don't understand spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is when you pray, you are talking to God. And in order for you to talk to God, you speak in a different dimension. Are you hearing me? And in that dimension, not only does God reside, but in that dimension, Satan and all of his imps and demons also reside. Job will tell us that there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before God to discuss Job. That prayer is spiritual activity. Are you guys with me so far? All right. It says, but these speak even of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts or as unlearned individuals, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. They're ignorant of spiritual realities, so they say things and operate in a spiritual capacity that ends up corrupting themselves. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. Woe is a word that means impending destruction, impending judgment. It's a judgment word, impending judgment. That is always, or almost always, I should say, associated with God's justice upon unrighteousness. And so it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Underline that. That's our phrase. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam. We talked about that in the last two sessions. And perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And we'll speak about that possibly in another time that we'll share in our teaching. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Even Enoch prophesied about these, the man who walked with God and was translated, and he was not, saying the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. All right, verse number 11 says, they have gone in the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. We started last session together talking about Cain and Abel. And you remember that we shared with you their births and shared with you their names and what their names signified about their lives and how it produced in Cain a significant feeling of arrogance and pride that he would be considered by his mother as the promised child from the proto-evangelium, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And Eve felt that Cain was that promised seed. So Cain was the first antichrist. He was the first one who had messianic thoughts, though he was not the Messiah. He had messianic ideas planted in his mind because he felt, because of his mom and the name that he had, he was acquired of the Lord, a man from the Lord, one who would crush Satan's head, yet he was not that promised one, and he lived forever under the defeat of his own missed and unrealized, really unrealistic potential. And so we had to live in defeat on a daily, constant basis, trying to be something he is not. Because that's what pride does. Pride makes us feel like we are something that we are not. And thus pride confirms our own futility. This is why pride gives birth to anger, because anger comes when we realize that we are not what our pride told us that we are. A prideful man falls harder than any other man because a prideful man never thinks he falls. The humble, the Bible says, take heed lest they fall. The humble walks circumspectly, realizing that falling is a high possibility. Are you understanding this? But the pride never consider that they will even fall. So they walk as if they won't, and because they are human, they will. And when they fall, anger comes in because they feel their life is inconsistent with what they believe to be true about themselves. The prideful man is super insecure because he can never handle failure because he's never prepared for it. And so Cain lived in this space of pride, being told he was the seed of the woman, being named as the one gotten from the Lord, but yet he was not the Messiah. Have you ever met anybody with a Messiah complex? This sick way of thinking that you are the answer to everyone's needs. This weight you put on yourself to carry that you don't have the shoulder strength to carry. This set up for failure that you produce in yourself, though you fail in reality, your head doesn't know how. And every time, as we taught last time together, that the process of time came, whenever the process of time came, in this repetitive, normal season of time, the Bible says that Cain brought his offering to the Lord. Let's look at it in Genesis chapter number 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, quickly. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I have gotten my Satan bruiser. I've gotten the head crusher. We will now reverse what Adam and I did in the garden through Cain. He is our Messiah. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel's name, of course, as I told you, it means heir. It means nothing. His name literally means nothing. So she considered the younger child to be nothing. Heir. Exhalation, just that which rises of nothing. She ignored the boy that God would use to demonstrate what faith looked like. Nobody can believe God and love God and trust God like broken people. People who are broken and rejected and disturbed and confused and neglected and left out, those are the ones God chooses to use the greatest and the hardest, those who have had the heaviest burdens to bear. That when you've been rejected by man, that sets you up to be accepted by God. And Abel, the black sheep of the family, Abel, the one who was never considered to be anything, the one that they said would never amount to anything, the boy whose name means nothing, is the one that God accepted and God received his offering. Here's what it says. It says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a tiller of the ground. There is significance in this, but I won't go into it because we got so much to cover. He kept the sheep. Cain worked the ground. I'll go into it. Cain worked closely with the thing that God had cursed. Cain was the closest child to the curse. You do know what was cursed, right? That God said, cursed be the ground for your sake, Adam. It would not yield its strength to you. Curse be the ground for your sake. And Cain, he worked the thing that God had cursed. Now for us in this modern culture today, in an agriculturally based society and et cetera, we see agriculture as something that is good and cultivation as something that is great. And we don't see any connection to cursing in that at all. And there is no connection to cursing in it at all. If you're a farmer, there's none whatsoever. But I want you to come and get in the mind of the first generation after the fall. the first generation after the fall would have clearly seen by close proximity, at least, that the ground, God just cursed it just a few years ago. God cursed the ground. Now that God has cursed the ground, Cain says, I will work what God has cursed, and I will reverse what God has cursed by my own strength. But God said it will not yield its fruit. I will make it yield its fruit. And as proof of his preeminence over God's curse, he brings the fruit of what God has cursed to God in worship. He brings his flesh to God in worship. He worships God with that which is cursed. He's a tiller of the ground. It's his own energy. It's his own strength. So he comes to God. In the process of time, verse 3 says, and this phrase, process of time, it means at a specific time, even at a repetitive time. So this is some specific or noted time that God, Cain, Abel, Adam, and Eve understood as a worship time. This is their Sunday morning. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So Abel brought from the animals the firstborn. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Cain brought the fruit of that which is cursed. Abel brought that which was best. Listen carefully. He brought it in obedience to God's word. Remember last time we shared that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Remember? Now, if he did it by faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Abel must have heard. There must have been some clear word from God given that this is the offering I require. We know it had to be very clear because it is the firstborn, not just any of his flock, but the firstborn of his flock, which is clearly what God has decreed should be in Moses' day, years after Abel. So God has established this idea of the firstborn through Abel, Cain, Adam, and Eve from the very first time sacrifices were ever given. And Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. And the intimation in the text is that the flock, that this sheep was killed, and obviously its blood is used as an atonement for their sins. Cain comes to worship arrogantly in his flesh. Look at what I've done to that which you tried to curse. Abel comes in humility and says, I am a sinner. My mom and my dad, my brother, they are sinners. And I bring to you an offering of blood so that you might forgive us of our sin. Now Cain would have been saying, Abel, what are you doing? I am the promised one. I am the one who reverses the curse. Look at what I've done with the fruit of the ground. I am the one who reverses the curse. Why are you bringing a sheep when I am the lamb? My effort, my energy, my work, my ability, my preaching skills, my singing skills, my writing ability, my know-how, my knowledge, my education, my seminary degree. I am the promised one. Abel, what are you doing? Bible says, but God, verse 5, did not respect Cain and his offering. Now that's sad. God didn't respect Cain or his offering. It defined both of them. He said, Cain, I don't respect you and I don't respect what you brought. You brought a plant because you think making the ground yield fruit reverses my curse. You think that you can overcome what I've cursed in your own effort and strength. You don't even understand what the ground is, Cain. The ground is not dirt. The ground is the life that comes from the dirt. The ground is your body that comes out of the dirt. And your body will never yield the fruit of everlasting life. That you can work in this flesh all you want. Your flesh can never produce the fruit of everlasting life. Your body will decay and your body will die. From the ground you came and from the ground you shall return. I don't care how much you work, you'll never get life out of that ground because this body is going to die. Is there anybody in the building who is understanding what I'm saying? But the day will come when you'll stand before God and I'll take the ground of your body and I will rearrange and transform it and lay down mortal and pick up immortality and lay down this corruption and pick up incorruption. And in a moment you'll be changed when the Messiah has come, when the Lamb of God has come, when Jesus comes to change the ground of our everyday experience. Cain thought his works was his salvation. Abel knew Jesus' blood was his salvation. And so it says, but God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. I told you how God respected offerings, right? That he would send fire and he would consume the offering. That was the work of God. And so here the scripture says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Look at somebody and say, sin is knocking on your door. He says, Cain, you're getting ready to do something that is going to change the whole course of human history. You're getting ready to make a mistake that you will carry a mark around for the rest of your life. It's knocking at your door. The only way sin has an entrance into our lives is if we invite the sin in. It only can knock. You have to open the door. The way you invite the sin in Cain's situation was his anger. His anger became his butler. His anger became his door opener. His anger opened up the door for the house guest of sin to enter into his life. If he could control his anger, he would have controlled his sin. What emotion in your life is opening the door to a sin that will change your life? Is it the emotion of lust or the emotion of greed or the emotion of anger? What emotion in your life is opening the door to sin that will curse our lives? And so it says that if you do not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you can rule over it. You should rule over it. People say, I couldn't help myself. If you are a believer, that is nowhere near true. You could help yourself. You just didn't want to help yourself. At the time, you wanted to do what you wanted to do. Pastor, I didn't want to do it. No, you wanted to do it. Your flesh wanted to do it bad. And you hadn't been feeding your spirit enough to overcome your flesh. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, how am I supposed to know that? Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. All right, so now let's look at this. What happened on that day of worship? What happened whenever they came to present their offering. There's a clue given to us in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, here's what Paul says. The church at Colossae, verse 23 is a critical verse. We'll read quickly and carefully. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. That's all in human effort. Do not taste. All in human effort. Do not handle. All in human effort. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. The whole idea of religion is commandments and doctrines of men. The whole notion of religion, the whole idea that there are doctrines that man has invented so that man could have contact, relationship, and connection and awareness of God, that's all man-made. Any man-made effort to approach God always fails. I so desperately don't want us to have religion. I want us to have a relationship. A relationship. The Bible describes religion in only two ways. It says pure religion and undefiled before God is this, is to support, to visit, to aid, to help the fatherless and the orphans. That's one thing. It says to help them who are helpless. To love them who are unloved. To care for them who are not cared for. That's the first. And the second it says is to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is internal purity and cleanliness. To be clean before God and before man. Anything beyond these two is man-made doctrines. Are you hearing me? And we have so many man-made doctrines. You got to be dipped. You got to be sprinkled. You got to be poured. You got to stand still. You got to lift your hands. You got to hold your hands down. You got to speak. Got to not speak. Got to bow your head. Got to open your eyes. You got to kneel. Got to stand. Man-made religions. And all the denominations throughout church history have been built and fashioned by man's desires to redefine and reinterpret what God has said in his scriptures. Rather than allowing the scripture to speak for itself, man tags his own interpretation to it and formulates a whole new understanding of one particular aspect of scripture and names it a religion. Are you understanding me? He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look like wisdom. They have the thought of wisdom. The actual word for appearance or show in the King James Version is the word logos. It is the thought. It is the thought that produces the word. It is the thought of wisdom that they mean well. It's well intended, but it denies the power thereof. Have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, in false humility. This is this piety that we feel we're doing because we act and look like other people want us to act and look. So we feel pious and holy because somebody else approves of us. It is this image-based Christianity. That I'm right with God because other people think I am. Somebody is watching me, so I want to look holy and sound holy and appear to be pious. It's a false humility. It's not authentic faith. It is a false faith. Anything you do to impress anybody else, are you listening to me? Is a false faith. King James calls it will worship. This self-imposed religion is will worship. Will worship is when worship comes from my own will. It is whenever I do before God what I want to do before God. When man sets the rules of how worship lives to look. When I bring my plant before God, when I bring who I am and what I have and what I can do before God, and I offer it as worship, that's will worship. One of the hardest things in the life of any preacher, I don't care who he is, any preacher, is to sit his flesh down when he stands up. It is the hardest thing for any preacher or pastor or minister to do, to sit his flesh down when he stands up, because so easily the eyes of the people beg for the flesh to be seen. And we change the object of our worship from God to man, from God's worship to will worship, to man's worship. And man sets the terms of what worship really is. And now you didn't worship God if I didn't like your song. If I don't like the way you sing, then I just couldn't, I don't know, I couldn't get into it today. I just didn't feel him today. Lord, he was off. Did you hear her? Woo, that sounded horrible. I just didn't feel it, because it's all about the flesh. Just bringing plants to God. I've heard preachers preach, and they preach more of their education than they did the Word of God. They preach more of their learning and their skills than they did the Word of God, because it's not about what God says. It's about how impressive I can be. And all of your rhetoric cannot make you holy. All of your words cannot make you pleasing to God. Everything you say and know how to say and what you can say doesn't make you pleasing to God. God is the object of our worship, not what people think. The moment we try to impress people is the moment you brought a plant before God in worship. And God will never burn it up. God will never set it on fire, because God requires authentic worship to take place. And Cain brought his own effort, his own energy, his own strength, his own background, his own pedigree, his own ability, his own know-how, his own intelligence. He brought it to God and thought God was going to like it. And the Bible says God had no respect for it. Now someone is sitting in the back and they're saying, phew, I'm so glad that that ain't me, because I ain't a preacher and I'm not a worship leader. So I don't have to worry about bringing God no plants. You just brought him a plant when you said it. If you're sitting in this church, are you hearing me? If you're sitting in this building this morning, you are worshiping God. The moment you drove on the parking lot, you drove on a place where God is worshiped. The moment you walked in the building, you walk in the building and you have to decide, am I going to be Cain or am I going to be Abel today? Am I going to come in my own strength or am I coming in the power and strength of the Lord? Am I worshiping him in spirit and in truth, or am I worshiping him in the flesh and in a lie? How am I going to worship him today? When you pray, you're being Cain or Abel. When you lift your hands, you're being Cain or Abel. When you say thank you, Jesus, you're being Cain or Abel. When you open the Word of God, you're being Cain or Abel. And we'll know which you are based on what you say yes to. And if you say yes to the flesh, yes to being blessed and turning around three times and high-fiving your neighbor and getting your blessing today, that's a Cain kind of worship. But when you can love God and serve God and praise God and honor God with a broken heart and a hard spirit, and times are tough and the ground is shaking beneath your feet, but yet you can say thank you, Jesus, anyhow, that's an able worship. Here's what God requires if we're going to worship him and not go in the way of Cain. Here's what God requires. Are you listening to me? Three things, and then I'm done. Number one, God requires an altar. You never worship him without an altar. An altar is a place of death. An altar is a place of death. It is where something has to die. Where in your life is your altar? What in your life can God place his sacrifice on?
What do you hold so close that it can't be used as an altar? Some of us would never let our house be God's altar because I'm not giving up my comfort. And when someone who doesn't have a home or a place to live comes knocking on your door saying, can you make your house an altar for sacrifice? You say to that person, no, my house is too clean, too nice, it's too well. I cannot have you coming in and messing with my house. Your house is not an altar. Can you make your money an altar for God? Oh, I know I'm in it now. Because are you willing to give God that which you treasure so deeply? Jesus said, where your heart is where your treasure will be also. You can't worship God without bringing an altar. What service? That's my altar. The altar of my service. What do I give? What do I serve? What do I contribute? How do I work? Whom do I help? How can I serve? That's my altar. Why do you work so hard? Why do you serve so deeply? Why do you love so hard? Because that's my altar. Why do you let them talk to you like that? Because that's my altar. Why do you allow this to always happen? Because that's my altar. You can't be married, husbands, men, are you listening to me? Unless you make your life an altar. So that your marriage and love can be sacrificed on it daily. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's my cross. It's my cross. Why do you always help those folk? It's my cross. Why do you always do good stuff for people who walk over you afterwards? It's my cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there is a cross for me. It's my cross. And I don't bear the cross begrudgingly. I bear the cross gladly. It is Abraham and Isaac at the bottom of Mount Moriah. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, offer me thy son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, as a burnt sacrifice for me. The Bible says, first thing Abraham did was he found the wood and he clave the wood. And he got his altar together. And when he got his altar together, he said, Isaac, come on, we're going to worship. Because he saw the cross, the wood, the cross. He saw the wood that he would lay his son on as an apparatus for worship. We wear the cross around our necks, and it's a golden, pretty little ornament we wear around our necks. And folks, that's such a pretty cross. We tattoo crosses on our body and have no idea the pain that must accompany the cross that we wear. It's not a gold chain on your neck or a tattoo on your arm. It has to be branded in your heart that there can be no authentic and genuine worship if there is no altar that becomes your cross. You can't sing and you can't preach and you can't pray until you first carry a cross. Show me a man who has borne his cross and I'll show you a man who can worship his God. Because worship, listen, always hurts. It always hurts. You don't worship God out of you got the promotion and you got the job and you got what you want and now I can worship God. That's the wrong side of worship. That's called praise. That ain't called worship. Worship is when you don't have the job and you don't have the promotion and nothing is going right and the burdens are heavy and the heart is broken and the mind is confused, but yet you lift your hands and say, God, I'll gladly bear the cross. There can be no worship if there is no altar. There can be no worship if there is no sacrifice. An altar is a place of death. A sacrifice is what has to die on the altar. Oh, I wish I had somebody here. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and verse 2, here's what he said. He says, I beg you, brothers, I beg you by the mercies of God. He says, I beg you based on God's mercy, based on God's strength in your weakness. I beg you in response to how good God has been to you. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, because this is your reasonable service. This is your appropriate worship. This is what God naturally requires. If you're going to worship God, where is your sacrifice? Some of us are too cute to worship God. We look too pretty to worship God. Some of us have too much rouge on and too much weave on, too many eyelashes blashing to worship God. When you worship God, something in you has to die. When you worship God, pride has to die. Greed has to die. Vanity has to die. Arrogance has to die. Image has to die. Can I get a witness here? Is there anybody in the building that knows worship hurts? That worship has a pain involved in it? When you worship God, you can't look cute at the same time. Sometimes tears roll down your eyes. Sometimes you raise your hand all by yourself. Sometimes nobody's looking at you, but yet you're over in a corner and you're just saying, thank you, Jesus, because you've been so good to me. When you worship God, something has to die. Show me a man who is in pain, who has been disappointed, who has been rejected, who has been maligned, who has been laughed at and lied on. You show me a man who's been overstepped and walked over. Show me a man who has been broken to his core, and I'll show you a man who is able to worship God. Now, don't get me wrong. Are you listening to me? I ain't saying nothing wrong about the folk who ain't been through nothing. If y'all ain't been through nothing, praise God for you. But here's what I am saying. If you are worshiping God, and you ain't been through nothing, and you have not had your heart broken ever, and you've never been disappointed, here's what I'm saying. You don't know all there is to know about the God that you are worshiping, because you can't worship him as a burden bearer if you've never had a burden that needed bearing. You can't worship him as a mind regulator if you've never had a mind that needs regulating. You can't worship him as a company keeper if you've never felt all by yourself. You can't worship him as a healer of hearts if your heart has never been sick. Can I get a witness here? But when you've been down and out, when you've been lost and confused, when you've been broken in spirit, when you've been burdened down, when your heart has been heavy, when your soul has been vexed, is there anybody here? Is there anybody? Is there anybody here that can help me testify? There's a worship that rises from the inside. There's a hallelujah that comes out of nowhere. There's a thank you, Jesus. There's an internal hallelujah that comes out of brokenness, that comes out of pain, that comes out of difficulty that you can't get until you've been on the altar and offered as a sacrifice. There has to be an altar. There has to be a sacrifice. Something has to die. When you come before God to worship Him, God doesn't ask what's living. He asks what's dead. When you come before God to pray, have you experienced the sacrifice of your faith? You know what that is? How many know what the sacrifice of your faith is? Don't worry, I'll tell you. It is when you've been believing God for one thing, and you've been hoping for one thing, and you've been praying for one thing, and your faith is in that one thing, and then that one thing gets removed out of your life, and the one thing you've been praying for now becomes an absolute impossibility. And you watch a dream or a hope get shattered in pieces and fall to the ground. But you find enough strength to walk over to your bedside and get down on a knee with nothing, with every dream shattered, with what you've been hoping for lost, and you still can lift up the hand and you can say, God, I trust you. God, I love you. God, I believe you. God, I hold to you. Even when the one thing you ask for doesn't come to pass. It's Job saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. On Friday, I wanted so deeply to be beside my wife. But her mom asked if I would officiate over her funeral. Her mom had already made preparations to go home, had the whole service written out, all the way down to who's gonna speak next. And she had my name officiating, and I said, Elder, I don't know if I can do that because Monica is really gonna need me to hold her hand and to walk beside her, and if I'm officiating, I'm in the pulpit, and she's got to look at that casket without having her husband beside her, and that's going to be tough on her to do. And here's what she said. She said, Bishop, she know the Lord. And so I said, okay, all right, no problem then. And I walked in that church, and I had to say bye to my wife. And I had to process down that aisle and bring in the family and stand up and officiate over my wife's mother's funeral. And I could look down at her, and she had her son beside her, but boy, I sure wanted to be there. I wanted to be sitting beside her and not standing up here. I felt the need was there greater. There was a moment when BB was singing in the service, and I saw my wife. So my wife do this, hands raised, and a hallelujah coming out of her mouth. I saw her wrap her arms around herself and rock herself a couple of times. And I saw her wave her hand and clasp it like that in the air. And I said, she's all right. She's all right. because she's making a sacrifice of faith. She had hoped this day would not come for another 10 or 15 years. She had wanted to see her mom grow old and feeble and walk beside her mom for years until death came slowly. But death came in 2 months. In 2 months, from being active to being dead in 2 months, death came fast. She had to adjust. She had a faith in one thing, and that one thing did not happen. And here we are at the funeral of her mother, and rather than being angry at God, rather than saying, I had faith and you did not honor my faith, she took her faith, she laid it at the altar of sacrifice. She laid her faith in God's hands. She lifted her hands and said, hallelujah. Anyhow, is there anybody in the building that's got a hallelujah anyhow in you? Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here that can worship him when you've lost your last? Is there anybody here that can love him when everything goes wrong? Is there anybody here that can praise him when you got nothing? You got nothing. You ain't got nothing. Can you walk around in a hotel room because you've been evicted from your apartment saying, thank you, Jesus? Can you sit at the table with your three kids and open one can of pork and beans real slow, put it in the pot and heat it up, and when it gets heat and hot and ready, take one scoop for Marlon, one scoop for Michael, and one scoop for Kimberly, and sit down and say, let's bless the food? Because if you can't do that, you don't know what worship is. And I watched my grandmother bless pork and beans. I watched her bless pork and beans with silverware and a plate like it was the Taj Mahal. I watched my grandmother let us eat while she had nothing. I watched a woman who didn't have much but know how to praise and love and honor God. I saw somebody who made a sacrifice because she understood this. But I believe it. I don't know where it is, but I believe it. I can't find it, but I believe it. My eyes can't look at it, but I believe it. It's my oldest son walking over to his grandmama's casket at the wake. He walked over, you know, Brandon big, so he walked over like this. When he got to that casket, he talked to his grandma like she was still there, like she could hear him. He said, hey, grandma. And then he said a few things to her, and like she was gonna answer him back. You know why he could do that? You know why he could do that? His eyes saw a corpse, but his faith saw heaven and a glassy sea and celestial angels flying around. And he knew she was somewhere where he was not able to see her physically. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? You see, you don't get this until you've been through something. Huh? 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 You don't get this until you've been through something. Till you've been fired from a job, had church doors locked on you. You don't get this till you've been through something. Till you had no money in the bank. Till you had no money to make the car note. Till you're riding Marta because Marta ain't smarter at all. You don't get this until you've been through something. But I told you it takes three things, didn't I? That I'm done. It takes an altar. That is an apparatus of sacrifice. It's your cross. It takes a sacrifice. That's the thing in you that has to die. But the third thing it takes, if you're going to worship God, is it takes a worshiper. It takes a worshiper. And some of us, we are praisers, but not worshipers. We are praisers and not worshipers. Can I have a second? Can you give me a second? Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Hear me. Moses said that the plant from the ground is called a thank offering. That the fruit of the ground is your thank offering. It's what you bring to God after the blessing is given. Then you bring your plant, your thank offering, and you wave it before the Lord as a thank offering after the blessing is given. Are you listening to me? Abel brought a blood sacrifice. You bring the blood before the blessing is given. You bring it before atonement is received, before forgiveness is received, before grace is received. One offering of worship happens after the blessing. The other offering of worship happens before the blessing. Some of us are good at thank offerings. We praise God after we get what we had been hoping for. We praise God after it comes, whatever it is. But that's a praiser, and that's good. You gotta praise Him. Get your praise on. Strike up the music and get your praise on. But that ain't true worship. True worship is when there is no blessing, when there is no evidence of the good, when the bad is still happening in your life, when the negative is still reigning supreme on the heart of your conscience, when you're still broken on the inside, when you have nothing else to offer and you come before God and you lift up your hands, that is an Abel offering. That is a worship offering. And you can have an altar, you can have a sacrifice, but if your mind is not a worshiper, if your mind doesn't love God, if despite what comes or what goes, then my faith in God is strong enough to handle my disappointments. Every hand lifted before the Lord. There are some people in this room, you ain't got much, and you've lost a lot. You're broken and you're hurting and you're disappointed. You got to go back home to it. You got to cook breakfast for it in the morning. You got to sleep beside it tonight. You got to work with it tomorrow. You got to call it and set up visitation rights for it next week. You got to accept the collect call from jail of that child that you just knew was going to pull himself out of it. You got to kick it out of your house because it's robbing stuff and feeding a habit. You got to get it ready to go to bed hungry because you ain't got no food to feed it. You got to walk away from a job that pays you dollar bills and quick money fast cash, but it's destroying your soul. Lift your hands in this place and worship God. Don't worship what the enemy is doing. Worship God. Don't worship what you've been hoping would happen. Worship God. The devil's been trying to rob this from you. Tell him he's a liar and he cannot have your worship. And open your mouth and worship God. This ain't no time to be cute. This ain't no time to be pretty. Worship God. Money is not your God. Your job is not your God. Your friends are not your God. Your God is holy. Your God is righteous. Your God is worthy. Worship God. Stop talking about what's wrong. And start talking about what's right. Stop telling God how big your problems are. And start telling your problems how big your God is. Worship God. I don't know what you guys plan to sing, but I want it to come from your heart. Whatever he puts on your heart is what you sing right now. Lead us into worship, hands all across this building. And I want nothing more but for him to be your sacrifice. Make the morning sacrifice now. Make the morning sacrifice now.